Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
We're here with a full house at Ark of Hope Baptist Church, and we are resuming our study of the end times. So if you have your Bibles with you, and hopefully you do, take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. And today we're going to talk about the Gog-Magog War, which is a really deep topic. I mean, you could write an entire book on this, and many people have. I'm just going to give a survey today, and this is in line with what we talked about last time. We looked at the signs of the terminal generation. And so there are certain signs that are converging in our own generation that indicate that Jesus could be coming back very soon. And when I say soon, within that generation. So we talked about earthquakes, we talked about pestilence, we talked about world war, we talked about Israel being regathered back to the land and being a nation once again. And so there are a lot of things that we discussed, and one of the signs that I briefly touched on was the Gog-Magog War, that we see all of these players in this war allying themselves together, which is unique because if we were to go back in ancient times, these same countries didn't have close relationships with one another. And now they do, and so that is not a coincidence. We're just seeing another sign of things coming together according to God's prophetic plan. But we're going to look specifically at Gog-Magog today, and we'll start in chapter 38, and we'll read, I don't know if we'll read the whole chapter, but we'll read through a number of verses here. So starting in verse number 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and that is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take away a great spoil?" We'll stop right there and we'll keep looking at the text in just a moment. But the three main things that I want to talk about this morning, you know, when you have a prophecy that's this rich, there's just so much detail that you can unpack, you know, boiling it down to the most basic ideas. So the first thing we want to look at is the allied nations. So who's involved? So obviously Israel is being invaded from the north, but who's leading this invasion? In verse number 2, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog." Okay, so Gog is the person, the ruler of the land of Magog. So where is Magog? Well, according to ancient Jewish sources, Josephus being one of them, Magog is in the far reaches of the north, and it corresponds to Eastern Europe and Russia. And so Magog was the home of the Scythians. The Scythians were known for their barbaric way of life, and they're mentioned in the New Testament. So Paul, whenever he talks about the barbaric peoples, so Jesus is not just savior of the Jew and the Greek, but also he mentions even the Scythian. So that shows that even the most barbaric of the Gentiles are still able to receive the gift of salvation. But the Scythian people is ancestral to the modern day Eastern Europeans. So this wouldn't just be Russia. This would be the Slavic people groups, and they're linked to one another by language. Ukraine and Russia, as much as they disagree with one another on a lot of different things, they are common in terms of ancestry. So they do have that that same background. But Magog would be that land. There's another clue in the Hebrew that's not apparent in the English translation, at least the KJV, okay? So your translations may be something quite different. And we had a whole lesson on this. This was a while back. I remember me and Scott, we unpacked this verse. And if y'all want more details, those who are listening, you could always just go back and listen to that. But when it says chief prince is Rosh. Rosh here in Hebrew could be referring to the nation of Russia. And there is some evidence from Greek writers that the Rus or the Rosh correspond to the land of Magog in Russia. And so that is probably where they ultimately get their name from. So if that's the case, then we would just have another identifier here in the text that we're talking about Russia. Meshech and Tubal are referring to, again, the same region in the north. Some have tried to say that Meshech is Moscow and Tubal is Tobolsk. I don't know if that's necessarily the case. I haven't studied that thoroughly enough to be dogmatic about it, but many people have pointed that out. We do know, though, that they are closely associated with one another, and so again, this refers to Eastern Europe, specifically Russia. But there are other people involved in this invasion that are allies with Gog, who's the leader of Russia, and we see those people introduced in verse number 5, Persia. Persia is a reference to Iran. In fact, Iran was once called Persia. Ethiopia here is probably a reference to Sudan, that area. It could also involve modern-day Ethiopia, but Ethiopia in ancient times was a broader designation than just the modern-day country of Ethiopia. So this note... Yes, Kush in the Hebrew. So Kush here, Ethiopia, no doubt incorporates modern-day Sudan, possibly modern-day Ethiopia. Libya is put in the Hebrew text. It's rendered in English here as Libya, so it's a North African nation, but there's something about these nations that all, they have something in common. They didn't have in common this in ancient times, in Ezekiel's day, but what do they have in common today? So Iran, Sudan, and Libya, what binds them together? Does anybody know? They're Muslim. Okay, so just more broad there, they're Muslim. Okay, so these Muslim nations are going to ally themselves with Russia. Now, you might wonder, why would these Muslim nations ally themselves with Russia, which at least historically has been Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Christian? So why would they ally themselves with people that are very different than them, genetically very different from them in terms of culture and religion? Well, today we can see the sense of this. At the time, it wouldn't really make sense, I suppose. You know, they're far-flung nations. They don't really interact with each other very much. Back then, you know, you might interact with the person obviously right next to you, your neighbors, but it would be very unlikely for someone in Libya to have a close relationship with someone in Russia. If you just look on the map and see how far flung that they are.
But even, like, as Christy just said, the Shiites, I think they're all Shiites, which makes a difference, right?
Because I don't know. I had to look that up. I'd have to fact check that. I know Iran's definitely Shiite.
Yes.
As far as Sudan and Libya, they may be Sunni. I'm not sure.
I think that they're right because they're all in bed with Iran as well. So.
Well, yeah, they're all closely allied with them for sure. Whether or not they're allied because they're Shiite or because they're Muslim, I'm not sure. But that's something we could definitely look into. If that is the case, then that would just, you know, cement the connection all the more. But it says in verse 6, Gomer and all his bands and Togarmah. So who's Togarmah? Who's Gomer? These are no doubt references to modern day Turkey. So this is a reference to Asia Minor. And again, if you're wondering where... So you said they're Sunni, Christy?
Libya is.
Okay, what about Sudan? Might as well have this question answered while we're talking about it, right? They're Sunni. But what unites Sunnis and Shiites?
They're Muslims, yeah.
They're Muslims, and they hate who?
Israel.
They hate Israel. Okay, there we have it. But in verse number 6, Gomer and Togarmah, these, again, according to Jewish sources, are a reference to Turkey because that's where Gomer and his sons settled after the flood. If you want to learn more about this, read Genesis chapter 10. It gives a whole lot more information about it. But according to Josephus and other Jewish scholars from ancient times and modern, this is a reference to Turkey. So we have Turkey allied with Iran and Sudan and Libya. And again, all of that makes perfect sense given their religious beliefs and given the alliances that they already have with one another. We know that Turkey, for example, they're the only one that they have a hard time fitting in, I suppose, because they do want to have a close relationship with the West. But at the so they're trying to navigate that relationship while at the same time they are Muslim. And so, yes. And so there's a lot of shifting back and forth. But one thing we know for sure that they haven't really shifted on, you know, other than, you know, maybe some insincere words that have been spoken. But generally, Turkey has been consistent in its hatred towards Israel. So even though they've been trying to navigate a relationship with the West, it's becoming easier for them to maintain a relationship with the West and not like Israel, like they've always disliked them, because I think the West, we're seeing more and more countries distancing themselves from Israel. It'll take more time, but we're reaching that point where America, you know, we've always been Israel's closest ally, you know, after Great Britain when they first got established in the land. And America has not, even though they've said that they have, you know, in recent times. I think the Biden administration mentioned that, you know, we stand for Israel. I saw an article to that effect the other day. I think a lot of us, we see through that and we regard it as just, you know, doublespeak, right? Just words. But we've seen definitely Israel has been criticized by America, criticized by Western powers. Back in 2018, you know, when they defended their borders, they were celebrating their anniversary. Everybody was against them. The Trump administration defended them, but that was really it. Everybody else wanted to, you know, hold them accountable. The UN hates them. And so, again, we do see, you know, this passage of scripture ripe for fulfillment. These powers are closely associated with one another. We know that recently I read an article, and Christy, you may have sent it to me, but it said that Russia and Sudan are getting pretty close because Russia is putting a base. Help me out. Where is the Red Sea? I think it's the Red Sea. Yeah. I do believe that Russia wants a base in the Red Sea or on the Red Sea, and Sudan went into an agreement with Russia about that to receive military support. I don't know exactly what that all entails because I don't remember the article. But yeah, but that's something that I remembered reading about, and they were in talks, but apparently now it's close to being finalized, if not finalized already. But again, I don't want to be too distracted by the current events in the study, but I have to mention that because the whole point is we're living in the end times and we're seeing these things come together, and you can't talk about this text and use it as an argument that we're in the end times if you don't connect the dots between the then and the now. But we see the different allies involved here. Again, Iran, Sudan, Libya, Turkey. Okay, so we did confirm that. All right, so Sudan and Russia are close now because Russia is, you know, building a base there on the Red Sea. And of course, Russia historically, and I don't know when this started. You have to help me out with history. But I know that for a long time, Russia was, through the Soviet Union, really entrenching itself in the Middle East. Afghanistan and, you know, of course, we know they're close allies with Iran and Syria. Absolutely. In 1967, they supported the Muslim nations that were attacking Israel. And so we know that they have not been on the side of Israel in the past. Today, they have to work with one another because Russia is in Syria, right? And Israel and Syria, you know, they're at war with one another. And so they have to. Yes. And so they have to make sure that they don't attack Russian troops whenever, you know, Israel takes out the trash, right? And so anyways, we see all of this ripe for fulfillment. But let's now talk about the general timing. So when will this happen? Is this something that happened in the past? You know, according to God speaking here, when does this take place? Well, in verse 8, it says in the latter years. So the latter years, when are the latter years? Well, it tells us in verse number 8 that the land is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So Israel's regathered. If you closely study scripture, there are two regatherings of Israel that are in the future, according to Ezekiel. there is a regathering in unbelief, and there is a regathering in belief. And these are not partial regatherings. They're universal regatherings from all over the world. And so this can't be applied to the regathering of Israel before Christ. You know, when Cyrus made the proclamation for the Jews to go back home, that wasn't a universal regathering. It was just a small portion of Jews that went back. And we know that even Paul, when he starts preaching among the nations, there are synagogues everywhere. So this regathering, this aliyah back to the nation of Israel, didn't happen until the 20th century. And we're seeing it still taking place right now. It is a process. It didn't happen all at once. But that's a regathering in unbelief. But it mentions there'll also be a regathering in belief. Now, the question is, which is being referred to here? Have they, when Gog Magog takes place, have they believed? Well, if you look with me at chapter number 39, it says in verse number 28, and this is again referring to the people of Israel, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. So it says, then they shall know. And this is referring to God being sanctified in them. In verse 27, it says, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemy's lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know. So they're going to know when God performs this great deliverance, whenever they're invaded. Yes, after that, then they shall know, and then they will be sanctified. This is the beginning of their revival. And in chapter 36, I'm going to read this for you in verse 24. And again, you have to put everything in context, okay? Everything is in the end times, the latter years. In verse number 24 of Ezekiel 36, it says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all your countries and will bring you into your own land, okay? So they're being moved back into the land. But look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. They're not regathered in belief. They're regathered in unbelief and then they are cleansed subsequent to that, after that. So it's very clear, I believe, when you take into consideration these contextual clues, that in the Gog-Magog conflict, Israel is in the land. They have been regathered out of, you know, the hands of their enemies, and they're dwelling in safety, and this is all God. But when will they recognize that it's God? Well, after they are delivered, and that will begin a revival spiritually among the people. Right now, it's only a small portion of the Jews that are firmly rooted in their historic Jewish faith. Okay, the Orthodox, obviously, they're the most obvious. You know, the way that they dress even, you know, sets them apart from their fellow Israelis. But in terms of the whole nation, there's a lot of secularism. And so that is going to be purged out. That's going to be cleansed. After Gog Magog takes place, God's going to, at this point in history, sanctify himself. He's going to set him apart, set himself apart as holy in the eyes of the people. And they will recognize, okay, God's the one who is with us from start to finish. He brought us out of the nations. He put us here in the land. You know, a lot of people who are Zionist, you know, they have a passion. Let's say they're Jewish. They have a passion to have the land restored to them, but they don't link it to prophecy. There are a lot of Jews who do. Like I said, there are Jews who do. But as far as the majority of the country,
the Zionists in the 20s and 30s were not.
Yes. So there's Zionism is not intrinsically connected to a belief in God, a belief in the Word of God in the Old Testament at the very least. And so one day it will be. You know, the people who are, you know, thankful for the fact that they're in their land and they're experiencing that privilege, they'll recognize this is from God. But it won't happen until after the Gog-Magog War. So we're going to see a big revival, probably a push to even rebuild the temple. What's interesting is after Gog and Magog takes place and it's described, it goes straight into a description of the temple. Now, I don't think that's a discussion of the the tribulational temple, because there will be a temple built that is standing in the tribulation, the 7-year period there. But even if it's not referring to the temple of the tribulation, it's interesting that right after it talks about the people of Israel recognizing God as their savior and deliverer, it segues right into the temple. And I think that, you know, fleshing that out in reality, it's going to be interesting to see how quickly Israel rebuilds that temple. If they haven't already, I mean, it doesn't mention the temple in this passage, but I agree. Yes. I think that they'll probably rebuild their temple immediately. I think there'll be a big push right now. The people who are pushing for the rebuilding of the temple, generally do so because of their religious motivation, but there's not enough people with that motive to have the temple built right now. I mean, so I think that whenever the nation as a whole is stirred by God, they're going to want to have that temple rebuilt, but they're still not cleansed yet because they haven't received Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with God, even if you're a Jew, unless you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, this is the end times. And what do we know will happen in the end times? 144,000. The 144,000. And no doubt they are going to be converts of the preaching of the two witnesses. And they're mentioned as beginning their ministry at the beginning of the tribulation. So I think that this is all probably pre-trib fulfillment as far as the timing. So if you're wondering, when does Gog Magog happen? Will we even be here to see it take place? That's a really good question. And there's, again, a big debate among even premillennial scholars on the exact timing of this. But I think, and I'll share with you some more clues in a minute, I think that it's likely that Gog Magog is before the tribulation begins. Whether or not we will be here to see it, it's possible that we will see it. Then the rapture could take place sometime right after, and then you could have the tribulation start. That's how it's depicted in the Left Behind series. That was Tim LaHaye's view. He presents Gog Magog as happening months before the rapture. And then after the rapture, the tribulation starts. So it could work that way. Or it could be that the rapture happens. Gog Magog takes place, you know, within the following weeks, months, and then the tribulation begins. A lot of people assume that the rapture and the tribulation have to happen on the same day. Like, you know, the rapture happens and then the tribulation begins on the same day. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that's the case. We just know we have a promise. We're kept from the wrath of God. The rapture will happen before. How long before? We don't really know. And in fact, most pre-trib scholars have acknowledged that there's probably going to be some time. Some people will say weeks. Some will say months. A couple have even said years. I don't know if we could stretch it that far, but we know that it's going to be pretty close. But there will be some kind of gap that exists there.
Well, all the equipment, all of the military stuff that we're sending to Ukraine, supposedly for them to fight against Russia, I think it's going to be used to fight against Israel.
And it could, yeah. And that's another point. I don't know. I'm not a date setter, but I do believe in studying prophecy and looking around at the world. He told us to watch many times. You need to count how many times it says in the Bible for us to watch. So I'm watching. I do believe that because of the alliances that we've seen between these nations mentioned in the Bible, that Gog Magog could happen any day. All right, Russia and Iran, Russia and Sudan, they're very close to one another. And just like you said, Christy, they're going to be turned around. So Gog, let's say Gog's Putin. We don't know that it's Putin, but it could be. To me, it seems very reasonable. But let's say it is Putin. Okay. He is right now engaged in Ukraine. It would take something big to pull him away from that. I mean, he is dug in his heels. He's saying, we are not giving up until we get Ukraine. Okay. He said it many, many times. We thought that it'd be over by now. A lot of people did, but it's still going on. It's been over a year. Okay. And it's still going on. And he's even said, like, you know, you think we're done? And he puts, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of troops there on the edge of the country, the border of the country. I think it was 300,000, something like that. And so I don't know if that's been confirmed at this point or not, but the point is, he's definitely ready, okay, for a long-haul conflict with Ukraine.
He just called up 500,000.
That's what I thought. I knew that there were hundreds of thousands involved here, so he is not done. But something is going to happen. Look at what it says in chapter 38. Again, go back to verse number 4. I will turn thee back. He is engaged in something. And put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth with all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, etc. So he is engaged. He is dead set on something, and God puts a hook in his jaw and turns him around. Okay, he goes from pursuing this line of attack on another country, apparently, and then he decides to attack Israel. And it's going to be a big surprise. It will be a surprise to Israel. It says they dwell securely in the land. They're not going to see it coming. Now, of course, Christians and prophecy scholars have been talking about this forever. And when I share it with other Christians, Okay. For example, I have some cousins. I talk with them about this. They regard me with skepticism. You know, they don't scoff at me. Okay. They love me and I love them, but they're like, yeah, I don't know. That doesn't sound very reasonable. All right. So when I share it with a lot of people, even some Christians who have their Bibles and you know, believe that it's God's word, even they don't seem to take it too seriously. Israel, I don't believe that they are looking for an invasion from Russia. There might be some Jews who, you know, have their eyes open enough to recognize that fact. But in general, I believe that when Russia invades Israel, everybody's going to be shocked. And the foreign nations that are mentioned in verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish with all their young lions, we studied that in depth, this particular verse. The young lions of Tarshish, to me, it's probably the only clear reference in the whole Bible of America and prophecy. Because Tarshish, we know, is far west. It included Spain, and it also seemed to have included the coastland stretching all the way up to Great Britain, or in ancient times. So, okay, this is talking about the far west and her young lions, or her lion cubs. It's the Hebrew language there. So this is talking about, yeah, that's right, the offspring of this far western power, which would no doubt be a reference to us. It would no doubt be a reference to us and maybe others too, but certainly the United States. And what are they doing in the far west? What are they even doing in Sheba and Dedan? And these are like Saudi Arabian. Okay, they're just watching, but they're not doing anything. You know, they're not sending their help. They just kind of stand back and they do nothing. And that, to me, is not a surprise given the political climate today at all. I mean, yes, everybody's like, support Ukraine, support Ukraine. Now, they're not sending in their own troops to support Ukraine, okay? But they're sending in their stuff. Now, do you think they would give Israel the same amount of support that they're giving Ukraine? I do not think so at all, okay? And if you followed the news, I think that you could say, yeah, they probably wouldn't. Well, they're not going to right here. They're not going to send help. They're certainly not going to involve themselves in this conflict. They're going to sit back and do nothing. And this historic alliance that the U.S. had with Israel, I mean, it's all but dissipated at this point. And that's when God is going to say, you know what? People can abandon you. People can reject you, but I will not. And he's going to stand in for him, and he's going to wipe out Gog and Magog. And it says when he does this, I mean, it mentions fire and brimstone from the sky. It describes a great shaking, which is probably an earthquake. It describes pestilence and even blood, raining down blood. So to me, this is not something that can be easily explained away as a natural phenomenon. I think it's got to be something supernatural in the eyes of the Jews. Like, they're going to say this is supernatural intervention, and even the nations, it says, even the nations will have a wake-up call. So God's not just doing this to wake up his own people, but also to show the nations that judgment is imminent, that the end of the world is coming on soon, and they need to get themselves ready. There might be a revival as a result of this great war. Because Christians, like our group right now, and we're just a small group, but other people who are a lot, you know, they're a lot smarter than me, and they got a bigger audience than me, and they've written the books, and they do the conferences. We have been talking about Gog Magog for a long, long time. I mean, back in 1969, I think it was 69 when Hal Lindsey wrote Late Great Planet Earth, he was talking about it back then. So people, when they hear Gog Magog, if they have any idea of what that is, and they see it happen, they're going to say, whoa, this has been talked about for a long time, and it just happened. So yeah, I think that a lot of people will scoff at it still. I know people who I think would scoff at it, despite the fact that I've talked with them about it. They'd rather believe in something else. But yeah, and China, and I think that, I don't know how China, other than a reference in Revelation to the kings of the East, I don't know how they play into this. I honestly think they're going to be like these other nations. They're just going to stay out of it. I think that China is going to stay out of it because there's nothing here mentioning them as an ally. I think that Asia is going to be allied with the Antichrist, just like the rest of the world. And whenever the Antichrist revolts against Christ in Armageddon, when it says all the nations are gathered up, the kings of Asia, the kings of the East, they're going to come and they're going to supply their men and their power to that same rebellion. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work out. So I can't say. I've wondered how that would fit into prophecy. America doesn't have to be here for the tribulation. There's nothing in the Bible that says we will be. But I doubt it. I think that there's going to be a peacemaker rise up. And I think that peacemaker is the Antichrist. And I think that he is going to hold off what could be World War III. But I think that he is going to do it by putting people under. I think we all have our opinions of who he might be, but I think that he is going to put people under his feet. And so there will be war, But I think the war is going to be justified by him and by those that he represents as preventing further war and the greater good. So maybe you could call the Antichrist campaigns to put people under him as World War III. Okay. But I think that in his mind, in the eyes of people that support him, they're going to say, oh, it could be a whole lot worse. And, you know, we're all just going to have to, you know, give up our freedoms. Yeah, we're all in this together. We're all going to have to give up some of our freedoms to, you know, come together and unite and prevent World War. Because World War, it's all about lines being drawn and nations allying with nations and fighting each other. We don't need all these separate nations. Like, do away with nationalism and bring in globalism. I think that that's what's going to justify the Antichrist butchery of those that stand against him. So I don't know how it's all going to work out exactly, but as far as the Gog Magog war, this one particular war that's singled out in Ezekiel as an end time sign, like Ezekiel gives us signs, right? I mean, we have the sign of them being regathered. We have the sign of their revival, the Valley of Dry Bones, the union of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. But I think that this one sign we definitely have to pay attention to because it gives us a ton of information, a lot of details. It's two whole chapters dedicated just this one conflict. So anyways, we've talked about the allied nations. We've talked about the general timing. Now, as far as how will this relate to the tribulation, and we'll finish with this, okay? Look with me at verse number 11. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So when it says they're dwelling securely, because it mentions that, I listened to... yeah, well, I guess it wasn't a podcast, but it was a teaching by Arnold Frutenbaum. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. He's got a really long last name. But anyways, Arnold Frutenbaum, he is an awesome Bible teacher. He's a Messianic Jew. Okay, so he was raised up in an Orthodox background. He got saved. His family actually fled from the Nazis in World War II. And so he's got a really awesome story. But he was teaching on this, and he says that when it talks about the people being secure, and Gog mentions this. Let me see if I can find the exact words. It mentions him going up against the people that are dwelling securely. And I don't have the Hebrew word for you right now. But I will say this much. According to Arnold Frutenbaum, who is a Hebrew scholar and above and beyond me, he said that if you do a word study here, dwell securely refers to security that is gotten through the effort of the people themselves. And so this is not referring to some security that God gives them. This is not a security of, let's say, the millennium, because some people try to put this Gog Magog battle in the millennium. He says this is not a security that God supplies. This is security that is based on military might.
That they have now.
So they have that now.
The heathen version. In verse 8.
Yes.
Says. A long time from now, you will be called into action. In the distant future, you will swoop down on the land of Israel, which will be enjoying peace after recovering from war and after its people have returned from many lands to the mountains of Israel.
Yeah, I mean, it's a great description. That
might be the three-day war in 67.
Six-day war?
It could be. Yeah, and all the other conflicts that have happened since then, for sure. But in verse number 8, thank you for reading that, because that helped me find the verse I was looking for. When it says dwell safely, all of them in the KJV, that's the Hebrew that we're talking about, that Arnold Frutenbaum unpacks in his lesson. But the idea is they are dwelling securely through military might. And that's exactly how they are now. They are secure. Okay. You know, I mean, Steve, when y'all were over there in Israel, did y'all feel pretty safe? Mm-hmm. You felt safe. But, you know, you felt safe because you saw some people, you know, walking around with their AKs, didn't you? Everywhere.
In Jerusalem, but not in the other parts of Israel.
Yeah.
And there's all kind of people that you don't see.
Yeah. And so they dwell securely. They felt safe. But, you know, I think you told me that you went to like go to a coffee shop or something and you saw some Israeli special forces, you know, there with their guns, if I remember that right. So, you know, they are dwelling securely, but through military might. And so I don't think that we can take this as a reference to the peace of the millennium. I think this describes the way things are right now. Another factor is verse number. I think that I may have a typo right there. I don't think that verse 9. We read that one.
We had Israeli fighter jets go over to attack Gaza. They were having a little conflict with Gaza.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you were there when that happened.
Yeah, flew right over.
So yeah, they're a very strong nation, and you know, people, they don't play around. You don't mess with them. The verse that I was looking for, in chapter, yeah, very mean, very powerful Chihuahua. In chapter 39, it talks about how they're going to take the spoil that they get from all of the vehicles of war, the weapons, the shields, bucklers, bows. They're going to take those and burn them for 7 years. Exactly how this is fulfilled, most people that I know of believe that this is describing their military in terms of Ezekiel's time period. So he's describing, you know, what he's seeing as best he can. And so will they literally fight with you know, ancient bows and arrows? Probably not. But again, we don't know. We don't know exactly how it's going to, stranger things have happened, but it could be, this is, you know, him using his language, his day, to describe military. That's yeah. That's well above and beyond him, right? He's not going to use a word for tank, cause it didn't, you know, didn't exist at the time, but, it says they, or firearms, that's right. For 7 years, burn them for 7 years. This is describing them spoiling their enemies. So this is victory. They're not burning these while they're fleeing from the Antichrist in the wilderness. So this is describing, in my opinion, a victory bonfire that's going to last for 7 years. Okay. Obviously it has practical use. Okay. But the idea is, the connotation, if you read this freely, this is not people who are running for their lives. They have just experienced a great victory. So what that means is, if you start this war at the beginning of the tribulation, let's say that, like right at the start of the tribulation, then that means half of this 7 year period, Israel is experiencing the worst persecution they've ever had in history, and they're fleeing in the wilderness, and they don't have time to take anything with them because they are told not even to go into their house to get an extra pair of clothes.
Yeah.
So they're not taking this with them into the wilderness. That would make it very hard to say Gog Magog happens at the beginning. But if you, let's say you back it up 3.5 years, okay, let's say we're 3.5 years away from the start of the tribulation. Okay. And you know, let's say the rapture happens tomorrow and Gog and Magog happens today. Okay. Then they have 7 years to burn all of these spoils that they get from this battle. So the first 3.5 years, Israel's not at war with anybody. They have a peace. Okay. That they had negotiated with the Antichrist. And so they're not at war with anybody. And so that means 3.5 years plus another 3.5, you have full 7 years there, and they're at peace. So I think that this is most likely, it's just my opinion, I could be wrong here, okay? I'm not dogmatic about it. All we know is it's in the end times, okay? We, in placing this in relation to the tribulation, I think we have good reason to believe that it is before the tribulation and at least 3.5 years. But let's just consider, a lot of people think that that's too long before, maybe. Maybe so long before that you have a hard time calling that the end times. I wouldn't think that at all. I mean, 3.5 years goes by in a blink. Okay. And in terms of God's perspective, I think that we've been in the end times since 1948. And again, 1948 is referred to indirectly in chapter 36 and chapter 37, when it talks about Israel being regathered. So 3.5 years is nothing. I think that the 3.5 years will actually make sense of a lot of stuff. So if Gog Magog happened today, well, they have 3.5 years to, you know, get their temple rebuilt and, you know, enjoy some peace and start up sacrifices. And we may or may not be around to see all that happen. I don't know. We could, but I don't think that we can push this Gog Magog war any closer towards the tribulation, because then it's hard to make sense of the burning of the weapons. And
is
you,
that a literal burning of the weapons?
Yeah, it's, apparently it is. And there have been prophecy scholars who've tried to explain that. Some people say that it could be fuel from the military. You know, you had jet fuel and other things that could be used. Some believe that it could be, you know, certain parts of tanks, because I know that in the past, I think this was years ago, but Tim LaHaye, in writing his book about the end times, noted that the Russians have used a certain type of material in a lot of their tanks, which can actually be burnt more efficiently than, you know, regular wood. It lasts longer. And
it's like a bad idea.
Yeah.
Say,
but it's not the whole tank.
Blacko is going to be during that burning of.
I don't know. They're not going to want to mess with Israel, Sandy, because Israel's just been victorious. But we don't know exactly how they're going to burn it, but we do know they're going to be able to use these materials, and they are going to be able to melt them down perhaps and use them for their purposes, and they'll be rich. I mean, all this stuff is just going to be left at their doorstep. God's going to destroy the enemies, but they're going to have lots of spoil. The people who are trying to spoil Israel are going to be spoiled by God. And so we'll talk more about this next week, because there are a few other things that I want to point out. But again, the allied nations, the general timing, and how this is going to relate to the tribulation period and the rapture. I think we covered that, you know, in its basics. And so anyways, this is stuff to look for.
What about Psalm 83?
Yes. Okay. So these nations that are mentioned in the Gog Magog war are outer ring nations, you could say. They're not close to Israel. Like, at least they're not immediately bordering them. In Psalm 83, there's another conflict that seems to be prophesied, because it's not happened at any point in history, and because God's word inerrant and he's not going to be wrong, it must happen in the future. Some people say that it's a six-day war, but if you carefully study it, it's not. Some of the nations that are mentioned in Psalm 83 don't fit with a six-day war. So if the Psalm 83 prophecy is indeed that, a prophecy about the end times, it would probably happen before the Gog and Magog battle. So I would say that the inner ring nations mentioned in Psalm 83, you know, you got Syria and Lebanon and the Palestinians and Egypt, those nations are conspicuously missing from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Why would they, also being Muslim nations, why would they not ally themselves and jump in on it like, you know, they did again in 1967? So why wouldn't they do that? But you can't put both these conflicts together, because again, there are discrepancies. And so which one happens first? I would probably say that the Psalm 83 war happens first. And so they're going to try to attack Israel. That could happen again today.
Currently, you just mentioned Lebanon.
And they're threatening Israel, yeah.
Threatening Israel right now with, because of that deal they made over gas.
Yes, and so if Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt,
Lebanon's not in a good place. It hasn't been in a good place for many, many years. But right now, like, they're just collapsing.
Yeah. Right. Well, I mean, desperate people do desperate things. Right. And if you get enough people, you know, to come together on that, right, we could have another six-day war. And Israel, in this case, after the six-day war, their enemies no longer bother them. Like, if you read Psalm 83, they're put down and they're done. So that would mean Israel would dwell even more securely than she does now. So that would mean that she's not even worried about her neighbors attacking her, because they've already dealt with them. So there would only be enemies remaining from beyond that inner ring of nations, which would include the ones we've just talked about. So
they're always worried about Iran. Well, Netanyahu's always been worried about Iran.
Mm-hmm.
And bringing that up.
Exactly.
We have to watch Iran, and getting people on board with that has been difficult.
Yes, absolutely.
We stood right on the border of Israel and Lebanon.
Yeah.
And they have trenches. Israelis have trenches all along the border.
Wow.
For their military.
We got in the trenches and all that.
Yeah, we got down in the trenches.
Wow.
And they timed you if you wanted to do it. You had so many seconds to get from point A to point B without being blown up.
Wow. Well,
speaking of firearms capabilities, the Israeli weapons industries, IWI, their Tavors, they're all piston driven. Their guns are extremely reliable. They make Jerichos for their handguns. Literally, it's called, their gun's called Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
That's their standard issue firearm handgun. Fantastic gun. Their Tavors, all piston driven. Their Galils, all piston driven. They're far superior firearms to America's firearms, any nation in the world's firearms.
Yeah.
They're just their base military, and you can buy it on the civilian market.
Yes.
And they're so expensive, but when you compare it to even the best gunsmith or the best gun makers in the United States, it's far surpassable.
Yeah, absolutely.
Their technology is fantastic.
They're locked and loaded. They're ready to go, aren't they?
Ours work off direct impingement, which is just a gas blowback. Theirs is piston driven. It's much more competent, but much more reliable. So.
I'll pretend that I understood what you just said, Matt. But Matt, our associate pastor here, is saying that for those who couldn't hear that on the podcast, the Israelis' guns are so much more efficient than anything we have and anything in the world, and they know how to use them too. And so we know that right now they're dwelling securely. Gog Magog could happen, But, you know, as to your question, Scott, about Psalm 83, I think Psalm 83 probably will happen first. And you know, a lot of people wonder, well, that's so much stuff that happens before the tribulation, you know. But think about it. How quickly do things happen in our modern age? So Psalm 83 could happen in the blink of an eye. It could happen in a day. Okay, I mean, we just talked about the 6-day war. All right, so conflicts like that that are historical and change everything could happen quickly. And so anyways, we'll see how it goes. We're watching and we're excited about this stuff, not because we want to see loss of life, but we believe in God's word. We know he's going to do what he said. And if we're getting close to those things, we're certainly getting close to the kingdom.
Well, they say Israel represents only 1% or less of the world's population, but they put out about 20% of the technology.
Yeah, yeah. And they're the most hated out of all the political entities. Okay, they are the most hated. And so again, that's prophesied. All the nations will come up against them. It mentions that in Zechariah, but it says when they come up, they'll come up against Israel as up against a stone, and they will break themselves upon it.
I think they came up with a facial scan recognition thing. When we were in the airport in Tel Aviv, you had to stand there and
yeah. Well, God's blessing them. I think anybody with eyes can see that.
Yeah, it's spread more and more. You have facial scans in the airport.
All right.
If you go in without a beard and go out with the beard, then they'll flag you and go, come here.
I went in with that one. Came out with a beard. And it gave me a big
but
red.
But he had grown some facial hair.
She said, take your glasses off. So I took my glasses off. It still gave me a red egg. She said, you have to go over here, sir.
We're
going to
shave you.
She'd
already gone.
I'm leaving you behind, Steve.
You don't want to let me through.
Yeah. So anyways, that's it for today. We're going to go eat. God bless you.